Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our epistle lesson from 1 John today begins a story, or continues a story that actually began with our gospel lesson. While the disciples were behind closed doors on Easter Sunday, Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. "Peace be with you," he said. Well, the disciples were terrified. They thought they'd seen a ghost. Jesus said, "Look at my hands and my feet. See, it is I and myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones." He showed them his hands and his feet, and he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" He gave them a piece of broiled fish, which he took and ate in their presence. In that moment, they became witnesses to the resurrection. A light shone in the darkness. And so John adds his voice to the others. "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." In Jesus Christ, eternity itself came into view. We touched his hands. We touched his sides. We knew that it was he, that we'd been drawn out of the darkness into his glorious light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. The brightness of the resurrection light can't help but lay bare when there is darkness in our lives. While he was preaching one day, Jesus got into a boat to teach the crowds. Later, he told the fishermen to let down their nets. Simon answered, "Master, we've been working all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I'll let down the nets." No sooner had they done this than that their nets began to break because of the fish, and the boats began to sink. Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." When you come into the presence of the holy, it is hard not to have a profound sense of your unworthiness. Isaiah once found himself standing before the throne of God. The angels were flying back and forth before the radiant splendor. He heard them cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." All the poor prophet could utter was, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people." When we come into worship each Sunday morning, we are entering into the presence of the Lord. There should be a sense of awe about worship. An older generation would outfit themselves, their children, their finest clothes on a Sunday morning. It was a meeting with God, and they wanted to be adorned in a way that suited the occasion. Sometimes I think that in our more casual era, we've lost that sense of the holy as we come to the presence of the Lord. And yet, whether we realize it or not, heaven and earth are coming together to meet at the very doors of this sanctuary. So what is it that's preventing us from recognizing what's taking place in these worship services? Perhaps we're the victims of a more permissive age. Even 100 years ago, many parents would bring their children up with a stricter, sterner discipline. So we've moved away from parents disciplining their children to a new approach. Many think that children are best left undisciplined and allowed to develop unhindered by a firm hand. We often disagree with the divinely inspired proverb that says, "Those who love their children are diligent to discipline them." Whereas children of previous generations often experienced tremendous guilt because of that discipline, a guilt that could plague them even into adulthood, these days many adults know no guilt at all. Instead, we see in ourselves good people. We can't imagine anyone we know could be genuinely, truly evil. There are many of us who come into the worship service, and the confession of sins at the beginning of the service just doesn't seem to make much sense. I, a poor, miserable sinner? Poor and miserable? Well, hardly. Sounds like the words of a bygone era. I mean, maybe our pastors want us to feel that way in order that we might appreciate God's grace or something, but frankly, I just don't feel like a sinner. In the midst of a very accepting and permissive world, the law, God, just doesn't seem to really to hit home, does it? You know, there are many people in this world, maybe even some of us, who go around with a sense that they're basically good people. And even what sins they have are minor, trivial matters. I mean, they haven't killed anybody. You know, they aren't sleeping around with someone outside the bonds of marriage, or at least since their earlier years. You know, this whole way of thinking about ourselves may be analogous to the situation of an alcoholic who's still in denial. Now, we're not talking about people who know that they have a problem and are fighting it. No, this is a person who has no problem. The statistics tell us that alcoholism is rampant in our society. More than half of American adults have a close family member who is or has been addicted to alcohol. A 2000 study found nearly 7 million binge drinkers between the ages of 12 and 20. Of course, some of us here don't need statistics to remind us how rampant alcoholism is. Now, consider for a moment this case of the alcoholic who remains in stubborn denial. This is a person who cannot go about their day without imbibing at least something with alcohol. Of course, they may justify the whole affair. I mean, after all, it's only a little, at least on most days. But we all know that in the vast majority of these cases, they only think it was a little. Well, they didn't stop after that first beer or after that first glass. They'd like to think that they have the ability to control their pastime, maybe even drop it at will. But their habits, their lifestyle belie this illusion of control. The people around them inevitably have to adjust to what's happened with their loved one. Soon, a codependency results just to allow you to survive. The family members end up in almost as bad a shape as the alcoholic. The children grow up and carry the disease into their own relationships. They may find themselves addicted. Perhaps they were the victims of verbal or physical abuse by an alcoholic parent. And they end up inflicting this on yet a third generation, to the third and the fourth generation. Whatever the circumstances, these family members bear the deep-seated wounds that the makeup on the surface just barely hides. And yet when you talk with the alcoholic, quite often you'll meet a person who has no problem at all. I mean, the bottles may be hidden in the garage somewhere, but no, there's no problem. How could you dare ever suggest that? Righteous indignation swells up, even anger, that you could intimate that there's a problem. How dare you? Who do you think you are? You see, the alcoholic likes to keep these matters hidden as much as possible from employers, from others, from those on the outside. They want to believe that they are respectable people, that the facade they present is actually reality. And yet, the scriptures exclude drunkards from the kingdom of heaven. Now, that denial of the sin of alcoholism is really no different at all from the denial of sin in general. Many of us who grew up in this permissive society might find ourselves aghast when someone suggests that we're sinners. I mean, if you were to tell the average person on the street that on their current path that they're destined for hell, they would be incensed. I mean, it's like the alcoholic. How dare you say that? I'm a good person. They'll project the problem onto you. You must be one of those self-righteous types. Maybe you're a little too religious. You've been hanging around those churches too much, using that awful three-letter word. What do we call it? Sin? Maybe Adolf Hitler, I could see that. You know, for most people, real evil is as far away as 1940s Germany. Because if they honestly took stock of how they really are before God, they wouldn't be able to live with it. And indeed, one day they won't. And so they make God to be the liar. They project their problem onto the Almighty. God built into them a conscience that quietly whispers in their ear in the midst of the darkness, what you did was evil. Even you are evil. But they dismiss the thought. No, I'm a good person. How dare you? They walk along the streets downtown, see the poor man's sign, he's waving, repent of your sins, the end of the world is nigh, and they scoff at the notion. Even one of the sentiments God's very own in the scriptures. They make God to be the liar. They trivialize the death that took place on Good Friday, make a mockery afresh of Jesus Christ. That, dear Christian friends, is the problem of sin. We prefer to skulk about in the darkness rather than to have our deeds exposed by the light. A man and a woman sleep together outside the bonds of marriage. You'd think they'd both wake up in the morning deeply ashamed and aghast at what's just transpired, the sheer nakedness of their sin. But they do not. A man finds himself addicted to pornographic images and yet pretends that nothing is wrong. We find ourselves obsessed with matters of money or success in our chosen ventures and never recognize that the obsession is itself an idol that has taken the place of the Lord in our lives. We never recognize the wreckage that flows from idolatrous greed. And some heads of households value a job at the expense of the dear family over whom the Lord has made him or her responsible. And then we claim we have no problem, as if one could walk in both the darkness and the light at the same time in the midst of this colossal self-delusional denial of genuine sin in our lives. We make God the liar and ourselves innocent. And as we continue on that path, a day of reckoning will take place when the scales will be set right. Woe to the person who finds himself or herself in that situation. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John is clear. We must confess the sin. Each time we walk into the presence of the holy God, we should have a profound sense of our unworthiness. We reenact with every worship service what took place when God first brought us to faith. And so John does not stop there. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only path to fellowship with God is to acknowledge the sin for what it is. We must openly, honestly, frankly, confess our sins and what we once were. Whether alcohol, whether money, whether we become idolatrously dependent upon another human being for needs that really only God can satisfy, whatever the idol in our lives, we must confess the sin. We must find release at the cross at Calvary. Yet John immediately assures those who are contrite and repentant, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." In the words of Proverbs 28, "No one who conceals transgressions will prosper, but one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Or with King David, when his sin was exposed, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That day, the prophet Isaiah found himself standing before the Almighty. He confessed his sins. "Woe is me." And what happened? The angels brought forth the coals of fire from the altar, and they touched his lips. And he was rendered holy before a holy God. Every time we come to the rail at this altar, heaven and earth are coming together. And the forgiveness of heaven rains down upon our lips and upon our hearts. We come into the presence of the holy God, and just when it may seem overwhelming, the bread and the wine touch our lips. The cleansing waters fell on our heads, and we find release from what we once denied. We find release from our sins. The resurrection light is very bright. It places all our sins into relief. But paradoxically, it is only in that resurrection light that there is forgiveness for those sins. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, the word of life. We've seen it and testify to it. And we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Lord of the universe, the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In his forgiveness, may the joy of Easter be complete in our lives. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.